Hey, everybody. My name is Nick Hammonds. Nice to see all your smiling faces out there. And I am the student ministry pastor here. I do the high school at the Kennett campus. So that's my main gig. But today, they were like, hey, why don't you get up there and take a crack at this thing and see how it works out. So I just want to parlay that with, like, be patient out here, okay? Be patient. I told the students, I said, like, hey, when I'm up there, bring some big cardboard signs and cheer me on, but they're lazy and didn't do anything. So I appreciate that. Thank you for the love. That's very heartfelt. But hey, no, I'm glad I get to be up here, especially on such an awesome, cool day where there's kind of this big event right on the horizon. You know, December 31st is a big day. And tonight we're going to be celebrating, ringing in the new year. And I don't know how you guys feel right now, but some of you out there, I want to congratulate because you made it through the holidays. And, you know, some of you guys, when I say you made it through the holidays, that you're really sad by that. And then others of you are like, phew, we barely made it through. I'm really appreciative that they're gone. And I'll tell you what the difference is. The difference is the people who are really sad to see them go, didn't do anything. And all the people who are exhausted are like, we did all the work. You just enjoyed our work. So that's the difference of that. But I think it's funny that there really are, around the holidays, there are two different types of people. And each person brings their own uniqueness to the table. And I've put them in two different categories for this morning. And they are the dreamers and the doers. And around the holidays, both of these things are in full force. And just to kind of give word of caution, like, I am a dreamer, like 150%. So anytime I'm talking about a dreamer, I'm talking about myself. But here's the thing. Around the holidays, the dreamers are like this. They over-romanticize everything there is about the holidays. And they work it up into this thing where it's like, it's so beautiful and it's like a thing. Like, they don't care about presents or anything. Like, we want everyone to be around the fire, all under one blanket, watching our favorite Christmas movie. Or we want a white Christmas so we can go out and giggle and throw snow at each other and just bring in the holidays with, like, this, you know, amazingly, like, romanticized version of it. And then on the other hand, there's the doers. And these are the people that see Christmas as a mountain to be accomplished. And they're going to go at it full force. They got spreadsheets of every present that everyone's going to get. And they got it marked out. I see some hands starting to point, which is good. But, you know, they've been searching for prices for months and they've whittled it down. They know exactly what everyone's going to get. On Thanksgiving morning, they turn into Gordon Ramsay and they're like yelling at people in the kitchen about making sure it's perfect. And then on Black Friday, they're willing to, like, stand out in the cold and wait for that perfect present. And then they go into Walmart and they're, you know, willing to sacrifice their own bodies as they wrestle a 50-inch TV away from an old lady in a mobilized shopping cart. You know, they're pulling it away from her just to have that perfect gift. But, you know, there's the dreamers and there's the doers. And sadly, at Christmas time, both sides find themselves unfulfilled. Both sides tend to run into problems. You know, the dreamer, they want that magical night where we're all under the blanket watching a movie. But then, like, everyone's getting sweaty because they're all under the blanket and, like, the firewood is wet and the DVD has a scratch in it. So now it's just skipping and skipping and skipping and skipping and skipping. And then, you know, and then they went out to play in the snow and giggle and throw it at each other. But then if they're anything like my family, like, the kids drop the gloves in the snow like 2 seconds into it. And now their hands are wet and they're crying and it's just not a good scenario. But then the doers also have the same experience because, you know, like, they, you know, had all the things lined out, but they forgot to wrap, like, one present. They're just, like, in a tizzy, or, like, the turkey came out and it was too dry, or they got arrested because they wrestled a 40-inch flat screen away from an old lady in a motorized shopping cart. So, I mean, you know, either way, sometimes the holidays leave us a little unfulfilled. And the dreamers and doers, we don't quit, because at this point in the year, we ramp it back up because it's New Year's now, and the dreamers and doers are still out in full force. And the way you can see it is by their New Year's resolution. When they start to think about New Year's resolutions, like, if it's like weight loss or finances, like, the dreamers, here's how they approach it. Like, I'm going to lose 10 pounds this year. You know what? 20, 30, 35 pounds. I'm going to lose 35 pounds. I'm going to have that weight out of here by June. I'm going to be walking around the beach with a six pack. And, you know, I got everything all figured out. Or like we're going to get financially out of debt. That way we can take all that money we saved and got out of debt and spend it on a two-week European vacation where we just lounge around Europe, not thinking to themselves, they have made no plans to lose weight. And they're going to spend all the money they saved on a vacation, therefore not getting out of debt. In 2018, December 31st, they're going to be like, my New Year's resolution is to get out of debt because I spent all my money on a lavish vacation. And then the doers, they're like the opposite side of the spectrum. They're like, you know what? I'm going to lose 10 pounds. And on January 1st, if there is one grain of sugar in this house, we're throwing it all away. We're replacing everything with kale. Everybody just gets kale every meal. We're losing this weight. As soon as I replace all of the sugar with kale, I'm going to run a 5K. Never ran before, but I'm running a 5K, meeting with a personal trainer. Immediately, I'm losing this weight. Or like, we're going to get out of debt. And by January 15th, we'll be out of debt. Like, I figured it out. I got spreadsheets for it. I started stealing toilet paper from work to cut down on cost at the house. And our home is now Airbnb. The Smith family will be joining us this weekend. Like, you know, like, we just tend to, like, whether we're dreamers or doers, we tend to use our New Year's resolutions to kind of, like, make a change in our lives. And some research has been done, and they found out that 92% of New Year's resolutions fail before they ever get out of January. And we keep, but, you know, we're dreamers and we're doers, and we have these plans, and we still want to, you know, have something happen, but we know it's likely to fail. We know it's likely to fail. And so, but we still keep making them. Psychologists figured this out, and they came up with this thing, and they said, hey, we discovered, and you know this to be true, that people love to have like lines in the sand, like that day things change. Like they love, like it's just something in us as human beings, like we like to have that like hard, like stop and start. Like the old is gone and the new has come. And they gave it a name. They call it a temporal landmark. And throughout the year, we are constantly putting temporal landmarks in our way. And they figured out that Google actually gets like an increase of searches for things like how do I lose weight or how do we get our finances together or like how do we get organized in our home or what are we going to do with our like heathen children. Like they found those Google searches started to increase on December 31st, but then they also found that at the beginning of each month, there's a same increase. People put another temporal landmark of like the beginning of the month. Like, we're going to get it together this month. Like, we're going to figure it out. This is our month. Or even they found an uptick in those searches, like New Year's resolution type searches, on Mondays. Every Monday, as people are searching those things, like, this week, we're going to get it together. This week, we're going to figure it out. And then the other big one, they said that it's almost equal to January 31st, is on people's birthdays. When people have their birthday, they have a natural uptick in, like, you start to Google things like, how do I get my life together? How am I not such a mess? You know, like those kind of things. And so we constantly put these temporal landmarks in our way. And it's just something about, like, our humanness that makes us want to have these hard lines in the sand. And I think that it's interesting because, like, all those things are in a physical sense. Like, they're all temporal landmarks in a physical sense. But, like, in a spiritual way, we also tend to have these landmarks in our life. It's actually like a spiritual thought to have these like times where like the old is gone and the new has come. Even that alone, like the words I've used in describing temporal landmarks, a lot of those words are used in the Bible to express this idea of like we were one way and then we became something totally separate. And so it's like God knew that like he put that in us, that idea that we want to change. We want to have a temporal landmark, like a hard line in the sand. The old is gone. The new has come. He put that in us. And we use dates or times or weeks or months or whatever, your birthday. We use those to kind of have that fresh start for things, to kind of have that new moment where we've changed and we are someone completely different. And I was thinking about that idea of like temporal landmarks, and it's, you know, December 31st, and we have a very physical temporal landmark of January 1 coming up tomorrow, and so, or tonight at midnight. And so I started thinking about that, and I thought of this story in scripture that really shows how important temporal landmarks are and how they can have such a huge impact on your life. And not only a huge impact on your life, but the lives of those around you. The scripture is found in John chapter 4, and it's the story of the woman at the well. And, you know, this story is rich and has like an amazing story to it. Like, it has just got a lot to it. There's a lot going on in this story already. But I think if you know the cultural context and kind of where things are at this moment in time, it adds a lot to the story. It puts a lot more meat on the bones of the story if you understand where this whole thing's coming from. And Jesus goes to this well, and he runs into this woman, and she's a Samaritan. And if you know anything about church history, if you know anything about biblical times or the culture, like, you know that there's some serious beef between the Jews and the Samaritans. Like, there's some serious, like, anger and heartache and frustration on either side. Religiously, there's frustrations. Culturally, ethnically, there's, like, some really big frustrations there. And it all stems from not this time, but it stems from hundreds of years earlier, where the nation of Israel was kind of one, and then they split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Most of the land that you know of or towns that you've heard in scripture, like the biggies, are in the southern part of Israel, like Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Those are all down in the south. And so there was this kind of like split of the two kingdoms, and the people who were on the north kind of got left out of a lot of the stuff that happens to the Jews. They are Jews, they're just in the north, and they kind of got left out of all the stuff that happens in Jerusalem. And the Jews are in kind of two different kingdoms at this point, and then the Babylonians come in, and they capture and they send all the Jews to exile. This is where we get stories like Daniel in the Lion's Den, that sort of stuff. All comes from that Babylonian captivity. So they capture all the Jews, and they take them away, and Jerusalem's kind of left empty, but they took everybody, and then the northern Jews kind of got left. I mean, they had their own captivity, and some people came in, the Syrians came in, and stuff like that. But for the most part, they got left up there in the north, kind of left alone. And while the southern Jews were in captivity, they started to, like, marry people outside of their race. They started to marry the people that were in the towns that they were living in. They intermingled with them. They picked up some cultural habits from people who weren't Jews. They picked up some things from them. And so they kind of started to mix with the people and intermarry. And then when the Jews came out of captivity, they came back to Jerusalem with like a fire of like, man, we're Jewish and we're doing this. We're back in our hometown. And the Samaritans show up and they're like, who are you? Like, you're not welcomed here. Like, we don't intermarry with people. We don't mix with people. And you guys have mixed. You're no longer Jewish. Like, we're going to give you a title that's totally separate and totally different. And so they gave them the title of Samaritans. So they are now outcast, like mixed blood, like dirty blood kind of idea that the Jews had towards the Samaritans. And the Samaritans are like, no, like, we're Jewish too. Like, we're here. We want to help you rebuild the temple. And they're like, we don't want you. We don't want your resources. And we don't want you to help touch our temple because it's ours. You're not Jewish anymore. We're the only Jews around. And the Samaritans were like, well, that's messed up. So they went back up to Samaria and they built their own temple. They're like, if you're not going to let us worship God there, we have our own mountain and we're going to build our own temple. How do you like that? So they took their toys and they went back to Samaria and they built this temple. And so they worshiped there for hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus even pops in on the scene. But the division between the Jews and the Samaritans was maybe not at its like height, like its most peak, but it was intense. Like, it was extremely intense between the two sides. And that's where we find Jesus walking into this story. Is he's in the southern kingdom, and he has to walk to Galilee, which is like the very northern part of Israel, and he has to walk right through Samaria, right through this like pseudo Jerusalem that has all this racial tension and cultural tension, and it's just not a good scenario. So he gets to this well, And it's the well that Jacob gave to Joseph. And it's the well is important because it's actually one of the places where that caused the Samaritans to kind of land in that area to build their temple there is because it was close to this like Jewish landmark that they held dear. And so they built their temple right by this well. And so Jesus is really in the, like, I mean, he's in the heart of Samaritan country. Like, where all the history is like, he's on the ground where it happened, all right? So he goes to this well, and he walks up, and he kind of runs into this lady, and she has this amazing chance encounter with Jesus. And it changes not only her life, but the life of everyone around. Here's what it says. In John chapter 4, verse 5, it says, so he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And so we start this story and we find Jesus. He's in this like territory with all this racial tension and cultural tension, and it's really like he's a rabbi at this point. So it's like he's the most Jewish that you can be. And he gets to this well, and it's about the sixth hour, it's noon, and he's hot. And he's tired, and his feet are tired from the journey, and he's been walking for a long time. And it's noon, the sun's just blaring down on him. And I love that they add that in there because we see the humanity of who Jesus is. Like, he is 100% man and 100% God. And his 100% manness said, I'm tired, and I'm wore out, and I'm hot. And he finds this well, and he's like, great, I'm going to relax here and kind of get my wings back under me. But then something happens after that, that we don't just see that God's 100% man, but we see his deity in full. We see that he's 100% God by everything that happens after this. Here's what happens. In verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. I think it's this points to that tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. Like, she says, like, how is it that you, a Jewish man, would ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? There's a law going around in the laws of the Jews that says that if you even use a fork that was used by a Samaritan maybe 100 years ago and it's been washed 10,000 times and you use that fork, you're unclean. You're ceremonially unclean, and you have to go back and do a whole ceremony to cleanse yourself again. So, like, even if you used a fork that forever ago, I mean, just no one can even remember the history of it, you still are considered unclean. And here's Jesus going to this well, and he meets this woman, and he says, like, hey, can I get a drink? And she's like, me? Like, you're going to ask me for a drink to drink from, like, my cup, my bowl, my water? Like, that's unheard of. That Jesus would even talk to this woman, let alone ask her for something, let alone share a cup with her or one that she's touched, is insane. And it cuts this cultural tension with a knife that it is mind-boggling to her. And she's like, how could you, a Jewish man, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? I mean, the Samaritan-Jew thing is like one level. Even further, Samaritan men didn't even talk to Samaritan women. And here's Jesus, a Jewish man, talking to a Samaritan woman. And not only that, to like further it, they're complete strangers, which at this part in culture is like, you don't do that. Like, you don't just walk up to strangers. It's like the Northeast. I'm from the South where you do walk up to strangers and you're just like, hey, how's it going, man? You know, so like, but this is like the ultra Northeast, like New York City. Like, you don't walk up to strangers and be like, hey, can I get a drink? Like, I mean, it's like, that's a weird thing. And that's what they're doing right now. And so they're strangers. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. She's a stranger. And then to make matters like the worst they could be, here comes Jesus and it's noon and this woman is at the well. And the time of her being there is important because it shows us that she was probably a woman that had been outcast from even her Samaritan society. It was too hot for normal people to go to the well in the middle of the day at noon in the sixth hour and get water. Most people went early in the morning when it was cool or late at night when it was cool. But here's a woman who didn't feel comfortable at either of those times. So now she finds herself in the middle of the blistering sun trying to get a drink of water. And Jesus talks to her and asks her for a drink of water. Two polar opposites couldn't be farther away from one another. And here they are having this run-in. It goes on to say this. Jesus starts to think, okay, we're doing the water thing, but there's a deeper thing going on here. And in verse 10, it says, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw your water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his son and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of this water that I give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And I think it's interesting because if you listen to that last part, he's talking about he's moved from the physical world to a spiritual plane. And he's starting to talk to her about serious spiritual matters. And her mind is still stuck on the water. And still stuck on the thing. She's like, "Yeah, you came here, you got living water, that's cool. Good luck getting it. You didn't even bring a bucket. How are you going to get me living water? You didn't even bring a bucket to this thing." And he's like, "You don't need a bucket. This is not a water that you get from a bucket." And at the end, she, in her just material life, can't see the spiritual part yet. I love the very end because she's like, "Yeah, I wish you would give me this water. I have to come out to this dumb well all the time and get it. If you could just give me the water, then I won't have to come out here anymore. I could save a lot of time, sit around the house and watch more Netflix or something." She's just this to her, the living water is not, she's not getting that he's trying to talk to her about the Spirit of God, about the Holy Spirit. She's not getting it. She still thinks they're talking about natural water. And she's like, "Good, I could use the break, honestly." All right, so she's not getting it. Jesus takes it one step further. He's like, "She's not figuring this out. I'm going to have to spell it out for her here. She's not getting it." All right, so he goes one step further. He says this, "Jesus said to her, 'Go and call your husband and come here.' The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" So they're talking about water, real physical water, and then Jesus turns it to the spiritual. He goes spiritual. She's still in the physical world, not getting it. So Jesus is like, "All right, I'm going to have to go one step further." And he does something that's so pointed and so deep in her heart and in the recesses of who she is that she realizes immediately, okay, you're a prophet. There's something special about you. You have moved from the physical to spiritual, and she shows up in the spiritual. She's like, "Whoa, something's weird about this guy. He knows stuff. He knows stuff that he shouldn't know. He knows things about me that nobody should know. Something's weird. Something's up." And she goes on to she goes on to kind of test him. And to give him a little test, because I think that she's probably run into a prophet before, and all the prophet ever did was say, "Yeah, you're a Samaritan and I'm a Jew. You guys are wrong and we're right. You guys don't have it figured out. We're the Jews. We got it figured out." So she kind of I think maybe she's calling for him to just get it over with. She knows, okay, you're a prophet. Now you're going to berate me for being a Samaritan. Just get it over with. So she kind of introduces the question. Here's what she says. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So she's like, "All right, go ahead, give me the spiel. You guys think it's there. We think it's here. Our fathers worshipped here. Go ahead." And Jesus does something that blows her away and should blow us away. His answer is unbelievably astounding. Here's what he says. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." He's like, listen, Scripture says salvation from the Jews. That is true. That is true. But you worship, in verse 23, it says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when a true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must do it in spirit and in truth." And so what he tells this woman, she throws out a test. She's like, all right, I know you're a prophet. Give me the spiel. We're wrong. I get it. And Jesus goes, no. There is coming a time and is now here where it no longer matters where you came from, who you are. It doesn't matter what city you came from. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. None of that matters anymore. A time is coming and is already here when God, all he requires is that you know him and he knows you. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter who you are anymore. And she's dumbfounded by this, because this has never been, like, a normal prophet would not have said this. A normal prophet would have been like, yeah, you're right. You worship there, we worship here. You're wrong, we're right. But Jesus says, no, there's a new era. There's a new time. And Jesus is setting in her path a temporal landmark, like a moment in time where, like, yeah, there was a time and now there's a new thing. Like, this is her temporal landmark. This is her line in the sand. This is where she is. And here's her encounter with Jesus. And I think it's so beautiful and touching, because she, like me, is not that smart. It takes us a while to figure things out. And it's like she says this sentence, and as she's saying it, she figures out what's going on. Here's what she says in verse 25. "The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. But when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." This is her encounter with Jesus, because, like, as she's saying it, she's like, no, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to tell us all things. And she's like figuring it out as she's saying it, that, like, this just happened to her. The whole five husbands thing was like him telling her, yeah, I know stuff about you that no one's going to know. I know all things. And then she says, like, the whole test part about you worship on that mountain, I worship on that. He's like, no, no, no. I'm offering something new, living water. So he does something only God can do by saying, I know you better than you think. And then he also offers her something that only the Messiah could offer, living water. And so this is her encounter with God, and she figures it out, and this is a line in the sand. This is her January 1st moment. Like, the old her is gone, the new her is still to come, and this is her temporal landmark, her moment in time where everything's going to change. Everything is going to change here. This is her temporal landmark. And I think her response shows us a lot about how we should handle temporal landmarks in our lives, how we should handle our January 1s. Here's what happens. Verse 27, "Just then the disciples come back, and they marveled that he was talking with this woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her?" Like, the disciples come back, and the interaction between these two people is so, like, grotesque and scary to them that they're already thinking and contemplating, like, the cultural implications of those two talking to one another. And they're like, yikes. Like, if I don't look at it, it's not happening. Like, I can't believe Jesus. No, he's still talking to her. Like, they can't even look at it. They're not even going to ask a question because they don't want to know the answer. They don't even want to say, like, why are you talking to her? Because they already know the answer is because I love her, and they don't want to hear it. Like, their cultural hearts cannot even stand that. So they don't even ask questions about it. They're like, nope, I'm not even going to talk about this. All right? But here's her response to her temporal landmark. It says, "So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to people, come, See a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of town and were coming to him. And I love this part because if you notice, she says, come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. But if you go back up to 25, it says, when he comes, he will tell us all things. The Messiah, when he comes, he will tell us all things. So she's like, he's doing things that only the Messiah could do. He's saying things that only the Messiah could say. You guys got to come see this. And so not only was her temporal landmark the start of a new life for her, a change for her, but it was also a start and a new change for the people of Samaria that she was around. Like, there's salvation for them now. Like, they were nothing but like an offshoot of like dirty, mixed blood Jewish people. And now they are welcomed into a new kingdom. They are able to have living water for the first time. And it's changing their lives. But she had this encounter and this temporal landmark, and she didn't say, oh man, like, well, I ran into Jesus today. It was really cool, and I really enjoyed it. Super nice guy. I'm thinking about finding a temple somewhere that I'm going to start going to. Like, yeah, my grandma goes to a temple. I think I'll go to that one with her. Like, no, she didn't say that. She didn't say, like, oh, I'm going to go find a little, you know, church congregation to be part of. She didn't say, like, oh, you know what? I want to tell everyone in town, but I'm not 100% sure what he's even talking about. Like, living water thing is not my deal. Like, she didn't say, oh, you know what? Like, I ran into Jesus today, and, you know, I'm going to get back to that whole Jesus thing, but, you know, we're just in a busy season, right? Which is what Christian people say when they're like, I can't do that. Like, I'm in a busy season. And she doesn't say that. Like, I'm going to get there. Like, oh, like, I ran into Jesus today. And, like, once I, like, get married and have kids, like, then I'll check back in and see how things are going. No, she ran into town, left everything she had to tell the people around her that Jesus was there, that the Messiah had come. Her temporal landmark, her January 1st, was met with action. She did something. She couldn't contain it. She had to go out and do it. God put something on her heart, and she didn't wait for the next temporal landmark. She didn't wait for the future. She didn't wait till things settled down. She's like, nope, action. And she went into town and told everybody she knew about Jesus. And later on in scripture, it talks about how many people from Samaria believed in who Jesus was and was baptized. Her temporal landmark changed her forever. She was changed, met with action, and then she changed everyone around her. But God is smart and doesn't leave it there. And I'm 90% sure that he wrote this one piece of scripture just for me. Like, just for Nick Hammonds. Like, 2,000 years ago, they're like, pin that. He's going to need to hear it. All right? So they take it a little bit further, and they show, like, what happens when action does not follow a temporal landmark. Here's what happens. In verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples are urging him, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't even know about. So the disciples said to one another, who brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white with harvest. And here's what's going on. This woman had her line in the sand moment. Her January 1, she went and did action, and all this town is starting to come to know who Jesus is. For the first time, these people are hearing about the Savior. They're having encounters with Jesus. Like, the walls of heaven are shaking in excitement because of all the great things that God has done. God has opened doors to people that have never been opened before. Like, the people of God are cheering in heaven for all that's going on. And the disciples come back and go, did you eat? Did you get something to food, like some food? You should probably eat something. And he's like, don't you see what's going on here? Like, something so much greater is going on. And they're like, he's like, I don't need your food. And then they're like, who fed him? Who brought food for this guy? Like, they're not getting it that Jesus is like, I don't need these temporary things right now. I don't need life to get in the way right now. Like, food will be there in the future, but right now I'm feasting on all that God is doing. And I'm breathing in the miracles of God and everything that he has set before us. I'm living in that right now. I don't need this temporary life type stuff. I'm good. And we know this to be true, whether it's with like your physical New Year's resolution or maybe it's like a spiritual temporal landmark that you've had in your life. It's like you hear it and you're like, man, something's, I'm going to do this. I'm getting it. I'm like going after this. Like God put this on my heart. I'm going after it. And then what happens? You walk out the door. You think about lunch. And then you pray that there's a nap time on Sunday. And then I have three small kids. It's a serious prayer. And you pray that there's a nap time. And then like, you know, you're going to a party tonight and you ring in the new year. You wake up tomorrow and what? You go to work. Like nothing ever happened. You had this temporal landmark. Like I hope and pray that you had an encounter with God today. And then he put something on your heart and he's saying like, man, I need you to act on this. Like I need you to go for it. And you're saying like, yeah, I'm doing it until you get hungry. And you start to think about the food, the things that are right around you in life, the things that are staring you in the face. And then all of a sudden, the thing that God had on your mind is now gone into Monday, into nothing. And the disciples, they did that. They kind of went into this thing of like, let's just get food. And we're here and we're looking at this temporal landmark today and we're staring down this thing that, you know, we're about to turn the page on the calendar year. We're about to have a fresh start, a new day, a line in the sand. We have our own temporal landmark built into our calendar. But I hope that today there's also a spiritual landmark for you. A day when you decide like, man, this is the day. God has put this on my plate. God wants me to do this thing, and I'm going after it today. I'm taking action on what God is telling me to do. Today is not only your New Year's temporal landmark, but it is your spiritual temporal landmark. Are you going to chase down action, or are you going to get hungry? Imagine what our church would be like if instead of thinking about what we got going on this week or what's happening when we leave here, and we as a congregation put away these temporal things and we lifted up our eyes for just a second to see that the fields of this community are white with harvest. What if we, you know, put away the things of this world and we realize that Willowdale Chapel is a rescue boat, not a cruise ship, and that the fields are white with harvest, and it's our job to harvest those people. There are people out there that need this place. They need you. What would your job look like if instead of like just doing a good job, you're like, I don't have to do a good job. Like you just got to your work and you picked up your eyes for 2 seconds. Jesus is like, lift up your eyes and look and see that the fields are white with harvest at your job. What would your family look like, or how would things be different if instead of like feeding the kids and they're crying, like I have three kids, small, that's why I always say things like crying and whining, you know. So, but like, what if instead of looking at those things and thinking, where are we going to eat? What are we going to do tonight? Where are we going to go? Who's got what practice? Who's got this thing? We got to drive them to this. What if we, for 2 seconds, stopped being hungry, picked up our eyes and looked at our family and realized that time is fleeting and the fields of our family are white for harvest. And we started to take action on what God's put in our lives and on our families. Maybe you're here today and God's telling you like, hey, listen, like, I want you to get baptized. That is an important part of of what I want you to do is a step of obedience I want you to take. And you're going, you know what? I'm going to wait for the next temporal landmark. I'm going to wait for my birthday. I'm going to wait for February. I'm going to wait for next year. Like, I got it going. Or what if God's saying, like, hey, man, you got to clean some stuff up in your life. And you're like, you know what? That's great. I'm with it. But, you know, maybe next year. Maybe the next temporal landmark. Maybe the next time I got a time to breathe. I'm just real busy right now. Today is your January 1. Are you going to take action or are you going to get hungry? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for today. God, we just thank you that you put these landmarks in our way. God, whether it's something physical like a new year or a new week or a new, you know, birthday or whatever, God, you put these things in us because you know that our hearts crave these temporal landmarks. God, but you offer a landmark that's so much greater, so much richer, so much more fulfilling. God, you want to see us take action. You want to see us run into town and tell everyone we know that we had an encounter with God. God, you want to see us flourish and you want us to pick up our heads for just a moment to see that the fields are white with harvest. So God, as we look at this temporal landmark, God, this line in the sand, may we not get hungry or focus on what's next or all the things we have to do, but give us just a brief moment to pick up our eyes and to see that the fields are white with harvest. God, guide us to action. Burden our hearts for action. We thank you. We love you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.